And you'll turn to me again, please, to the Gospel according to Matthew. We're going to read together again in chapter 13. Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 13. And this evening we go down to verse 44. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, that when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth, and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth the field. It's a short verse. Notice it has a terrific number of items. The kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, which when a man hath found, and he hideth, and the joy thereof goeth, and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth the field. So one's very short. It has a terrific number of items that we shall look at in our interpretation this evening. We said that the number 7 is always 4 and 3. And in this chapter you see it is 4 and 3. Well, we looked at the 4 parables already. Parable of the sower, parable of the wheat and tares, parable of the mustard seed, and then the parable of the woman with an ephah of fine flour and some leaven. 4. Now, each of them the Lord Jesus told to Christ, to the multitude. Remember, the parable of the sower, he told it to the crowd, and he interpreted it to the crowd. The parable of the wheat and tares, he told it to the crowd, but we've got to wait until he gets inside the house, before we get the interpretation. Parable of the mustard seed, he told it to the crowd, but there is no interpretation in Scripture. Then the parable of the woman in the leaven, he told it to the crowd, again, he didn't give an interpretation. But now by the time you come down to verse 44, he's gone into the house. That is to say, he's turned from the crowd altogether. He's only occupied with revelation to his own people, to his disciples. Presumably, because the unconverted have not the Spirit of God, they cannot understand. So our Lord Jesus turned from the crowd, he turned just to his own. You and I, each of us, we have an unction from the Holy One. We know all things. We have the Spirit of God in our hearts to interpret divine truth. Consequently, we are different to the world outside. Maybe that's why so many of the expositors who belong to the world outside make a complete hotspot to this chapter. Because you see, many things in it are only interpreted or even spoken to the disciples. Only the saints can understand. Those that do not have the Spirit of God haven't got a clue in understanding the meaning of these parables. So now we have come into the house. First thing the Lord Jesus does in the house is to tell them the interpretation at their request of the parable of the wheat and the tares. We looked at that before. You come to our verse now. You're beginning the last 3. So we dealt with the 4. Now the 3. So make up the 7. And while the 4 looked at the testimony of God in the kingdom of heaven, historically and consecutively, beginning with the days when the Lord Jesus went forth to sow, parable of the sower, wheat and tares idea coming in the compromise between the church and the world and the devil sowing his false prophets amongst the people of God, that would take you roughly around about the Pergamos period, which is the Constantine period of history. And then the idea of the kingdom being presented as a little thing that grew into a monstrosity. There you have the dark Middle Ages, we call them, the Church of Rome, and the thing that should have been little in the world, like its founder, becomes political and great, and spreads its wings over the whole of Europe and many parts of the world. And then we saw how the woman with 11 leavens until all the thing is complete. So we have a summary, if you like, of the age in which we live up to our present time, where in Christendom all around us the doctrine concerning the pure humanity of our Lord Jesus has almost been completely corrupted throughout Christendom, and every hand we have a denial of the fundamentals of Christianity. That is, the four deals with the testimony of God historically and consecutively. None of the last three things. And we have, first of all, the treasure hid in the field. Then we have the pearl of great price. Finally, we have the good fish and the bad fish. With the good fish and the bad fish, we have an interpretation. I've given to the world, I've given only to his own. But in the parable of the treasure hid in the field, given to his own, but there is no interpretation in the chapter that lies before. Mind you, what we have to do then is find the word. And I pointed out, we've got a lot of words in this particular verse. Find these words in the rest of the scripture. See how the Spirit of God uses these words. How he uses the ideas that are contained in this particular verse. And we shall get the interpretation. So what is to look for? Number one, we've got to look for a treasure. One word. We notice that before the man ever comes on the scene, the treasure is hid in the field. The man, we said throughout the chapter, is the Lord Jesus. So before he ever came onto the scene, that is, before he was ever born in Bethlehem, the treasure was hid in the field. When he did come eventually into this world, he found the treasure that had already been hidden in the field. So we've got to find him finding a treasure that already had been hidden before he came. You'll notice that when he finds it, he goes and hides it again. So this treasure is hidden once, then found, then hidden. Got to find all these things in our Bible. When he's hidden the treasure for the second time of his hiding, he goes, he sells everything he's got. Doesn't say he buys the treasure, but now the field. What the field? Well, he buys the field in order that he might get the treasure. When it's the pearl of great price, he sells all that he has to buy the pearl. And when it's the treasure, he buys the field to get the pearl. And the Spirit of God has given these details, and all of them are necessary to a right understanding of the parable. So first of all, please, the treasure hid in the field. I told you already that the treasure hid in the field is Israel. One thing to say a thing, isn't it? Another thing to prove it. You're going to find that this treasure is hidden in the field before the Lord Jesus ever came to Bethlehem. So we'll go in our Bible, first of all, to the last book of the Old Testament scriptures. The last book of the Old Testament, of course, is Malachi. And in Malachi and chapter 3, and we shall read verse 17. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my jewel. You will look, please, at the margin of a good Bible, and it will say, my peculiar treasure. And so, remember the Lord Jesus is talking to Jewish disciples. Acquainted as they would be with the Old Testament scriptures. The last bit of divine revelation that had ever been communicated to them by God 300 years before Christ was born was the book of Malachi. And in its second last chapter, this term, peculiar treasure, could say, as it is possible, this would be fresh in the minds of Jewish believers. Directly our Lord Jesus uses the term, a treasure in the field. Their minds, I think, would automatically go to this verse in the prophecy of Malachi. Malachi's day, you remember, it was a day of indifference to divine things. These people had once been in Babylon. They had returned to the place of the name. They had rebuilt the temple, rebuilt the city, rebuilt the wall, and for a while at least they had carried on with the things of God in a normal way. Much departure had come in amongst them until, in the days of Malachi, the last Old Testament book. It was wherein. They say, God, you say you love us. Well, sure, how? Wherein? You tell us it's a good thing to serve God and you bless us. Well, tell us where. Wherein? And so they questioned every divine benefaction in that day. Two gross things were true of Malachi's day. There was the despising of divine things expressed in the constant wherein, the questioning of the divine way. And there was also in that day a disregard for the marriage bond. Give ourselves security on such a subject, we should read the middle part of Malachi. And find this, that when we made our marriage bond, they were not marriage vows, they were not merely made before the congregation that gathered in the hall, or the other hall you were in. And they were not merely marriage vows that were made under the jurisdiction of American law. Marriage vows, says Malachi, are made before heaven and witnessed in heaven. And our vows in marriage are before the God of heaven, and therefore no power on earth can ever break the bond of marriage. It isn't in the hands of men. It's in the hand of God. You read the middle of Malachi, and that will prove that to you. Marriage bonds are made in the sight of heaven and are unbreakable in the sight of heaven. You got the idea? The days of Malachi. Now, when people lived in a day when there was a disregard for divine blessings and for divine things, for the temple and the offerings and everything was of God, and in days when marriage vows were discredited, and a man would give up his wife or his youth because he was getting old, and would go out for a young woman because he desired her more, these were the days. And in the days of Malachi, it was then, in those days, those that feared the Lord spake often one to another. The Lord hearkened and heard. And the book of remembrance was written of them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. God says, they shall be mine in the day when I make up my peculiar treasure. Of course, it was spoken in Malachi's day. All those folks have long since passed away, haven't they? So Malachi is projecting our minds onto the future. Says that in resurrection, these folks will be his peculiar treasure. Then you take the prophecy of Malachi and you project it onto the future from our day. And we think of days after we've gone from heaven in days of greater departure amongst God's people as well. And there will be those in that day that fear the Lord and speak often one to another. The Lord will hearken and hear. A book of remembrance will be written of them. You'll say that in that day, they shall be mine in the day when I make up my peculiar treasure. So we've got the idea. I'll leave that for a moment. Bear in your mind. Got the idea. Malachi says that God has a treasure. Now we're going to prove the Old Testament now, please, that that peculiar treasure is particularly connected with Israel. And we shall turn first to the book of Exodus. Book of Exodus and chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. They are in the third month after leaving the land of Egypt. And in the third month, Exodus chapter 19, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the Lord. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mount, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I brought you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You see, here's a treasure. Or they would be a treasure. If they had God's word that he was going to give them now from Mount Sinai, where they had gathered before the mount, he was going to give them his word. And if they heard his word and kept his commandments, they would be, what's in our passage, God's peculiar treasure. His special treasure above all the nations that are in the earth, for above all people, for all the earth is mine. You think of the prospect here for the nation of Israel. He's the God of all the nations. Remember, he placed the children of Israel in their position in the earth according to, placed the nations in the earth according to the number of the children of Israel. Far as God is concerned, nationally, the most important nation in the world is Israel. Now, to project the idea onto the future, we think of a day when Israel are going to obey God's word and keep his commandments. You say, will they ever do that? Well, the Hebrew epistle quotes it to you and I, but takes it from the Old Testament scripture. He is going to write his word upon their minds. He's going to write his word upon their hearts. When he writes his word upon their minds, they'll think to do the will of God. When he writes his word upon their hearts, they'll love to do the will of God. And in the day when they think to do the word of God and love to do the word of God, they will be a nation that keeps his commandments. And he says, you will lend me a peculiar treasure unto me above all the nations of the earth, for all the earth is mine. So God here has covenant with his people, that if they obey his word and do his will, he who is the God of all the earth will raise the nation of Israel to that elevated place as God's peculiar treasure. That's not the only place now in the Old Testament scripture. You'll turn over in our page or so to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Deuteronomy. Now in chapter 7. And one or two other passages also in Deuteronomy. We shall get the idea the Spirit of God brings before our minds relative to this treasure. Now please, chapter 7. And you will read with me, please, from verse 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, and so on. And he goes on to say, but because the Lord loved you. See what the idea? That this not called a treasure this time, but called a special people, same word, a peculiar people. They are the object of divine love. And because they are the object of divine love, they have been brought into relationship with the God of heaven. So we have there the second reference to this idea of this special, this peculiar people, this divine treasure. Now turn to chapter 16, please. Same book, chapter 16, and verse 2, I think it is. No, that's not the right one. Well, we'll miss that one. But chapter 26. Chapter 26. And towards the close of the chapter, verse 18. The Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above the nations which he hath made, in praise and in name, in honor, that thou mayest be an holy people unto the Lord thy God. And so you could go on a number of other passages in the Old Testament scriptures, marking out the nation of Israel. If they would but do the will of God and obey his word, they would be unto him a peculiar treasure. Now one more passage, please, in the Old Testament scriptures, Psalm 135, to show that this is something that not only belongs to the idea of the Mosaic law, that is the beginning of the nation's history, but here, in Psalm 135, one of the songs, the one that comes after the end of the Songs of Degrees. Now in the Songs of Degrees, the songs of the goings up, if you like, God's people had left their homes, and they were making their way step by step through the temple of that day. And in Psalm 134, they're there, verse 2, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. They've arrived at the temple. They're standing before the temple. They're in the good of Psalm 134, and they lift up their hands together and bless the Lord. Until you've got a people here gathered to the temple, gathered to bless the Lord. Now in Psalm 135, this is what they say. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise him, O ye servants of the Lord. Ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of God, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. Now what do they sing about? They sing about, for the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure. So you have the idea, what did God choose the nation of Israel for? You notice he has two titles for them. They are both Jacob and Israel. And if you like, you could say that their Jacob character belongs to the past. Twisted and crooked. Truly Jacob. Remember there came a time in Jacob's life when his name was changed and his character was changed from being a Jacob character to the Israel of Prince with God. In that you have a picture of the nation's history. In the past, disobedient, wayward, crooked, twisted, Israel, the Jacob idea of the nation of Israel. But in that coming day when God forgives them all their sins and restores them to himself, just like Jacob after he's been to Jabbok, he's been to Peniel. Remember, he was a changed man after that, became a worshiper after that, so the nation of Israel will come to its spiritual Peniel when they see their Lord descending in glory, and after that they'll be changed, they'll be like Israel. So you've got in these verses Jacob and Israel. Jacob in the past, twisted, always remember the God of Jacob, the God of matchless grace. God needed a lot of grace to deal with Jacob. And his grace dealing with Jacob turned him into Israel. Grace dealing with you and I has turned us also into princes with God. Coming back to the idea of Jacob and Israel, here they are in the presence of God, and God reminds them that he's made them to be his peculiar treasure, special treasure above all the nations of the earth. You and I look around, do we not, in the day in which we live, and we think of God's blessing to the nation of Israel, that are written clearly in the Word of God, and that nation is still in the line four, moving toward that direction where God will elevate it above all the nations of the earth, God's peculiar treasure. And so, coming to our chapter, you have the idea there is a treasure, and that treasure is Israel. But now, before the man ever came into the picture, as I've already said, the man is the Lord Jesus throughout the chapter, before the man comes into the picture, the treasure is hidden in the food. A hidden treasure. This is the parable of the twice hidden treasure. The first time it's hidden is before the advent of our Lord Jesus. Now you go back in Israel's history, and you think of those palmy days when David was king upon the throne. The prominence that he brought to the nation of Israel was absolutely astounding in his day. You could in no way say that in David's day, Israel was hidden. Very prominent. Wasn't hidden at all. You go on to Solomon's day and he multiplied silver like stones in the street. The nation became immensely rich. And the fame of that nation spread abroad, and the fame of Solomon, you remember, spread abroad so that the Queen of Sheba could come to learn the wisdom of Solomon. You couldn't say in the days of Solomon that the nation of Israel was hidden, very prominent. Nor could you say when you go a little bit further on, you come to the days of Jeroboam II, which equate with the days of Uzziah, and I understand that Jeroboam had caused the Israel part to be extremely wealthy. Industry, commerce was flourishing, financially very rich. And he pushed back the borders of the Israel section of the land of Palestine occupied by God's people, almost to the dimensions that are mentioned in God's promises to Abram in the book of Genesis. So greatly has the nation of Israel prospered up to the days of Jeroboam II and Uzziah. You couldn't say they were hidden. In those days, any problem. All the nations of the earth were looking round, and the great nations of the earth were looking round, and with covetous eyes they were looking upon the nation of Israel. It wasn't hidden. Ah, but it did become hidden. And so as you go through the Old Testament scriptures, you come first of all to the Assyrian invasion. That is an invasion that encompassed, shall we say, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. And then you come to the Babylonian invasion, and that took in the 2 tribes of the southern kingdom. And the 10 tribes were taken away and scattered amongst the nations. The 2 tribes and a few odd bits were taken away to Babylon, and there they were in bondage for 70 years. You see, they had no king in those days. They had no temple. They had no priesthood. They had no teraphim. They had no image. Nationally, they were a nation of slaves by the time you come to the Babylonian invasion. The nation not in the land anymore. The nation in bondage. The nation that had been rich was now in poverty. The nation that had been free and dominating all the nations around it now is in chains. Treasure. Now hidden. Not prominent. And of course, if the treasure hid in the field speaks of the nation when it walked in the paths of obedience to the word of God, well, in those days when they were taken captive by the Assyrians and by the Chaldeans, well, there was a remnant that feared and loved the Lord. There was, through that period, those who were, in heart at least, God's treasure. But the predominant part of the nation were living in idolatry, far from God, sinful and under the discipline of God because of that. And so in the Old Testament scriptures, until the coming in the world of the Lord Jesus, you'd say the treasure's there. And the treasure's hid in the field. Not that. Kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in the field. I don't need to repeat to you, the chapter's already told us, the field is the world. And so the nation of Israel is hid in the world. It's thinking ahead, to go ahead, to go in our minds to Ezekiel chapter 37. And in Ezekiel chapter 37, Ezekiel has the privilege of seeing a large valley. He says it's full of dead bones. And they are very old. There's very many. And they are very dry. Says the angel of the Lord to the seer, Ezekiel, son of man, what are these dry bones? He says these dry bones are the whole of the house of Israel. Very old, very many, very dry. Very old, you think of the history of the Jewish nation. Very many, you think of the way in which God has blessed the Jewish nation in multitudes. Very dry, been dead an awfully long while. Now here is the field, and the field is the world. And those dry bones that chapter in Ezekiel will tell you, they're all buried in their graves. And their graves are the nations of the world. If you go to north, south, you go east, you go west of the land of Israel, and here are the Jewish people scattered to the ends of the earth, mixed up amongst all the nations. Only a few of them, you know, have gone back to the land. But in the main, they're still scattered over the face of the earth, hidden in the city. Oh, no. The man comes, and he finds a treasure hid in the field. Interesting. Well, the Savior comes. In fact, he has only just come. When you read the accounts the Spirit of God gives you of the birth of John Baptist and the birth of the Lord Jesus in the early chapters of the Gospel according to Luke, there you have some of the treasure hid in the field. You would link that up as often has been done with those who are mentioned in the book of Malachi. For you're getting very near to Malachi's day in Luke chapter 1, just 300 years in between. And when you're getting near those people, what do you got? You got those that fear the Lord and speak often one to another. The Lord hearken and heard. He says, they're my treasure. They're my treasure. And here's some of them. There's older Zechariah and Elizabeth. People that kept the commandments of the Lord and feared the Lord. You have Mary and Joseph. Mary, a very godly woman. Righteous, Joseph said to be a righteous man. You have old Simeon, and you have old Anna. And of course you have John Baptist in amongst to complete that seven, and there you have Father God's treasure. There they were, still in the divine center. Still in the place near the temple. Still occupied with doing the commandments of the Lord. And when the Lord Jesus came, he found some treasure there. Oh, priceless treasure here, wasn't it? That lovely seven who were there in order to inaugurate, if you like, the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus. Yes, he came. Found treasure. Found treasure. Go in your thinking from that. So the first references that you have to the apostolic band and in the public ministry of our Lord Jesus, and that brings you to John's Gospel chapter 1. And to hindsight John's Gospel, you have to remember that it is halfway through chapter 3 that you read John was not yet cast into prison. The three synoptics begin the story of the life of the Lord Jesus after John was cast into prison. But John starts before. John had not been cast into prison until John chapter 3. So when you read in John's Gospel chapter 1 of certain disciples who were introduced to the Lord Jesus in that chapter, there's Andrew, isn't there? And there's John. Then there's Peter. Then there's James. Then there's Nathaniel. There's Philip. Ah, yes. Israelites indeed in whom there is no Jacob. Those that really loved the Lord and sought the priest, Israelites indeed, part of the remnant waiting for the coming of the Messiah. Here was the morbid, shall we say, of the treasure hid in the field. Of course, you'll agree with me that those bits of treasure that were hid in the field, those that lived after Pentecost, became part of the church. But they belong to Israel, first of all, treasure hid in the field. Part of that Israelite treasure, so valuable to the Lord, got the idea. He found treasure hid in the field. When he finds the treasure hid in the field, what's our parable say? It says the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth. So you've got to find now, he's come, he's found the treasure's Israel, he found it hid in the field, now he goes and hides it. Goes away. So we've got to find in our interpretation, the hiding of the treasure by the Lord Jesus. I want you to turn with me, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 10. And to do that, because there are two parables in John's Gospel, chapter 10. Most people mix them up because they only see one. And you do that with divine revelation, you just bring confusion into your reading of the Word of God. You must remember, in John 10, we have two parables concerning sheep and the shepherd. If you open the chapter, John's Gospel, chapter 10, verily, verily, I tell you, he that entereth in by the door of the sheepfold, but climbeth, entereth not in by the door of the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber, but he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. And you know, further down the chapter, Jesus said, I am the door. And in this verse, the shepherd enters in by the door. Therefore, the shepherd is not the door in this particular passage. But he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. What's the door? Sheepfold, you'll notice, ladies, the sheepfold, that is the bondage that belongs to Israel. You and I do not belong to the fold. We belong to the flock. Fold is kept in by a wall. The idea of the law. The sheep are kept together by the attractiveness of the shepherd. It's the idea of the flock. Here is the sheepfold. It isn't. Right. The nation of Israel. It's got a wall around it. It's got the middle wall of partition that the epistles of the Ephesians talks about. All the laws and the commandments of the Old Testament scriptures. Well, who entered in amongst Israel as it was still under the law? As a shepherd of the sheep. The Lord Jesus, though. How did he enter in by the door? Well, the Old Testament will tell us two things. It will say, the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. It will say, a virgin shall be with child. So he must come in by the door of a virgin womb. Secondly, we are also told, O Bethlehem, a father. Out of thee shall come forth he that shall rule my people Israel. So the shepherd must come in through the door, the virgin womb, and it must be in Bethlehem. Of the idea. You've got the door into the sheepfold. Then you've got the idea, to him the pauper openeth. So there is a pauper who opens the door to let the shepherd in. Two possible interpretations here. The porter could be the Spirit of God, or the porter could be John the Baptist. You'll notice both of them are united. First of all, the Spirit of God has to make known to John the Baptist who the Lord Jesus really is. And so John is sent baptizing with water with the divine instruction that a one upon whom you see the Spirit of God descending in the form of a dove, this is he. And John says, when I was baptizing, that happened. He says, I saw and bear record, this is the Son of God. So the Spirit of God descending in the form of a dove pointed out to John that this was the Son of God. And John says, this Son of God is the Savior of the world. And he announced that on the shores of Jordan. To him, the porter openeth. As John the Baptist introduces into this world and in amongst the Jews the Lord Jesus as their Messiah, to him the porter opened it. So the sheepfold got some sheep in it. shall we say, another remnant, if you like. A remnant of the saints that fear the Lord. Say God from one to another. Those amongst the nation of Israel in that day that really feared the Lord, the remnant who were waiting for the Messiah to come. What does it say about them? Notice please as we go down the chapter. When he, verse 4, verse 3, to him the porter openeth, the sheep, as the disciples and those other godly folk, the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name. He's doing that in John's Gospel, chapter 1. And then he says he leadeth them out. He's going to take these faithful ones of Israel out. What's the next verse say? It says when he goeth before them, he goeth, when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them. He's going to lead them out. He's going to put them forth. He's going to take them from Jewish bondage under the law and bring them into the oneness of the church. He goeth before them. He goes to Calvary. And then he leads them out. And when he's led them out, you go further down the chapter into the next parable. And we're told this. He's not to be one fold. He's not taking them out of one fold, putting them in another. Church is the fold. Church is the flock. He's going to bring them out of the fold with all his bondage. He'll go to Calvary. And they'll follow him, and he'll lead them out. And he'll bring them into such a position, into relationship with himself. He says then, there shall be one flock, one shepherd. So from Israel, those little bits of the treasure that he found. He led them out. Went to Calvary, and they followed him. Then you come to the group of the Ephesian epistle. So there's no more any difference between the Jew and the Gentile. All are one in Christ Jesus, you see, he's led them out. And that little part of the treasure has become the church. Ah, but there were many Jews who did not believe on the Lord Jesus. That wasn't the end of the Jewish nation. That was still going on. It's going on still with our day. So you've got to have the idea now, hidden. Hidden. But the man found the treasure. Some he transferred into the church, we've seen. But the rest of the treasure, he hides it again, and he goes away. He's hidden the treasure. Second time. Why has he hidden the treasure the second time? Now maybe you won't follow me here, but if you don't, you'll have to ask me after. Lord, in his mercy, had come into the nation of Israel, and he had offered them the kingdom. King had come. Kingdom was to be established. Up to Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7, he gives the laws of the kingdom. And they reject him as king. Finally in Matthew's gospel, they take him who claims to be the king of the Jews and they nail him to a cross. God is very merciful. While the Savior prayed upon the cross and doubtless God answered his prayer, Father forgive him. For they know not what they do. Well, you could apply that, of course, to the soldiers who made them to the cross. They were doing a soldier's job. They didn't know what they were doing. But the leaders of the nation of Israel, had he not told them so often, so many times, had he not given them abundant proof that he was indeed the Son of God, had he not been declared to be the Messiah of Israel by his miraculous thing? You get? God in his grace deals with them as those who have been guilty of committing a sin of ignorance. Not of deliberate rejection of the Lord Jesus. In the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, Peter says, I what, brethren, that through ignorance, ye did it, as also did your ruler. So we say, to use an Old Testament picture, that God brings the nation of Israel before him as manslayers rather than murderers. As a nation who, in ignorance, rejected and murdered their Messiah. And so it's through ignorance he did it. You go later on in the Acts of the Apostles, and the Spirit of God charges them with murder. First of all, God in mercy takes them up as men for us. Then he finally denounces them as murderers. The manslaying idea. You see, there's mercy for a manslayer. What did God do? There's a parable in the Gospels that talks about a king. He came and he was rejected and he went away. He went away to seek himself for himself a kingdom and to return. And the inhabitants sent a messenger after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. What does that mean? It means our Lord Jesus has come. He wanted to set up a kingdom. He came as a king. The nation rejected him as king and he went away. Gone back to be seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, for the heavens must receive him until the time of the restitution of all things. Ah, but says our parable, they send a messenger after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. We come to Acts and the Apostles in chapter 7. Stephen, the first martyr, he listened to the preaching of the Lord, of the Peter and the Apostles. Many have got saved, but now this first martyrdom takes place, and they rush upon Stephen, and they stone him to death. You remember, he looks up and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. What had happened? God has been dealing with the nation as a nation of manslayers, not yet as murderers. And so in Acts chapter 3 and chapter 4, God offers them for a second time the kingdom. Notice what it says, you look it up in your ledger, Acts chapter 3 and chapter 4. It says, repent and be converted, talking to the nation. Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. God shall send Jesus Christ, whom the heavens must receive until the time of the restitution of all. God shall what? God shall send Jesus Christ. So in Acts 3 and 4, if the nation has repented and been converted, God promises, I'll send Jesus Christ. Come back to set up his kingdom and reign. Say, God knew he wouldn't, yet of course that God knew he wouldn't, and therefore God's already building the church. That doesn't alter the fact that God made this second offer to Israel. A second offer to establish the kingdom of Christ. And what did they do? In the stoning of Stephen, they send, if you like, a letter back to heaven, shaking their fist in the very hand of God, praise of God, we will not have this man to reign over us. When Stephen arrived on high, welcomed there by the Lord Jesus glorified, it was an evidence from the nation of Israel that they not only ignorantly rejected him at Calvary, but determined that they had rejected the kingdom of Christ in the martyrdom of Stephen. So you've got now, we looked at the little bits of treasure added to the church, but we look to the rest now of the Jewish nation, and they send an emissary after him saying, we will not have this man to raise over us from the ages. So now, what's going to happen to the treasure then? It's going to be hidden for the second time. For he hideth it and goeth. And so you have the idea now in the scriptures of the treasure being hidden now for the second time and he goeth. Now you'll turn with me please to the last chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. To the last chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And in the last chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, the leaders of Israel are in Rome, and Paul has arrived there. And you find that they're gathered together, they appoint an occasion when they'll gather together and listen to what Paul has to say. And it says that, verse 24, some believe the things that were spoken, and some believe not, and so on. Missing out of verse 2, you see how Paul sums the situation up that is developed in the end of the Acts of the Apostles. Verse 28, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. This, the young Christian, is a very important chapter in New Testament Revelation. Up to this point, you have the sign gifts in the church. Up to this point, angelic ministry is prominent in the church. Up to this point, the gospel of the grace of God is almost without exception preached to Israel first, and then to the Gentiles. Paul says, when you come to this chapter, be it known unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles. A decisive point in church history where the offer of mercy is taken, as it were, from the Jews and it's sent to the Gentiles. God has finished dealing with Israel for the time being. Israel, the Roman epistle will tell us, Israel now judicially blinded, fed on one farm, while the church is now being formed, the treasure is now hid in the field. You will say, well, of course, the same thing happened in the Acts of the Apostles, when you go back into chapter 13, and that is true. There, Paul, in Pisidia, sees that the Jews have judged themselves unworthy of eternal life, and he says, we turn to the Gentiles. The idea you've got, both the 13th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles and the last chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, give a crucial moment in the history of Israel when, having been sent the Messiah, and they crucified him, being offered salvation for a second time, Acts chapter 3 and 4, and they sent Stephen and said, we will not have this man to reign over. And then in Pisidia, and then in Rome, the leaders of Israel say no to the blessings of God's salvation, and in a decisive way, Paul says, we turn unto the Gentiles. And so the rest of our New Testament, that is, the books that were written after the end of the Acts of the Apostles, you do not have the idea of going to the Jew first, but going to the Gentiles now. So the Ephesian epistle, the Colossian epistle, Philippian epistle, God, Gentile assemblies, Gentiles predominant, God is moving out toward the Gentiles. And so he has today already hidden the thing in the field. Come back now to our parable that we are seeking to interpret in chapter 13. What does it say? Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hidden in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth, and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth the field. I repeat, it doesn't say that he goeth and selleth all that he hath in order to buy the treasure. Buy the field. Of course, he is gone. That's Calvary. Sold all that he had. That is the terrific price he has paid upon the cross, not only for your redemption and mine, but for the blessing of the nation of Israel. What's he done? He sold all that he had in order to buy the field. And he buys the field to get the treasure that's hid in the field. Not the field of the world. The treasure hid in the field is Israel. We saw from Ezekiel chapter 7 that the treasure is scattered all over the field. All over the great wide world. But he does. And he's bought the field. Bought the world. To get the treasure that's hid in the field. Now can I say, as I may have said before, that there's a difference between being bought and being redeemed. The terms are not interchangeable in your New Testament system. To buy is merely to pay a price. It's a transaction done. To redeem is to pay a price and to take out, to deliver. Now, let's think for a moment. I tell you this, your body's redeemed. Your body is bought, but not redeemed. You're bought with a price. Calvary's price has been paid. Yet, in the Roman epistle, we read about the redemption of the body. And that's your future. So my soul is, my body is bought, but it's not yet redeemed. I go to the New Testament scriptures again. and talking about false teachers, it says they deny the Lord God that taught them. Not saved. But God has taught every man and woman in the world. Humanity is living on borrowed time. For if Christ had not died at the place called Calvary, the human race in divine judgment would have been obliterated. And in order that God might be long-suffering in offering salvation to men and women all over the world, He bought every man and woman in the world. They deny the Lord God that bought them. But they're not redeemed. Not redeemed. You and I are redeemed. Our souls are redeemed. Man out in the street, there's bought. Maybe he never will be redeemed. He'll land in hell and in the lake of fire for all eternity. He's bought, but not redeemed. How about this world itself? Ephesians says that we have the Spirit of God in our heart as the earnest of what we're waiting for. What's the earnest of? It's the earnest of the redemption of the possession that's already been bought. The purchased possession. The redemption of the purchased possession. What's the purchased possession? The purchased possession in Ephesians is the future inheritance of Christ that takes up everything in the heavens and everything on the earth. You see, it's all been bought by the sacrifice of Christ. But it's not yet been delivered, redeemed, because the adversary still has access to the heavens, and the adversary still is on the earth, and even in the second part of the Great Tribulation, when the adversary is driven out of the heavens and all his followers, yet he'll still be able to walk back and forth in this world. But one day, he'll be out of this world altogether. It's the redemption, the deliverance of the purchased possession. Got the idea? The world has been bought. The blood of Calvary, the death of Christ, has bought it. So that this world belongs to Christ creatorially. But then an adversary came down and our Lord Jesus redeemed it, so that bought it, so it belongs to Him creatorially and by a fight faith. Devil's allowed still to walk about in it. The day's coming when He'll be eradicated and sin eradicated and altogether the redemption, the delivery of the purchased possession. So Christ has bought the thief in order that he might get the treasure. Now, can't leave you in a maze like this, can I? Then he will say, well, the treasure's back in the land. How do you fit that into this parable? And then I tell you the treasure's not back in the land yet. You say, well, there are so many millions of Jews that are already in the land of Israel. The state of Israel has been established for so many years. Is this not already the coming back of God's peculiar people to the land? I'm telling you it's not. I'm contradicting a lot of Bible students, of course, when I say that. If you can turn with me now, clean pages of your Bible, the prophecy of Ezekiel. Prophecy of Ezekiel in chapter 23. And we shall find what is happening in the land of Palestine, or the land of Israel, if you like to call it that, in the day in which you live, you and I live. What is God doing today? Many Jews back in the land. What does that mean? Verse 15 of Ezekiel 22. 22, yeah. It says, I will scatter you among the heathen and disperse thee amongst the countries and will consume thy filthiness in thee. This was to happen after the days of Ezekiel. That's very late in the Old Testament history. After the days of Ezekiel. That's during the captivity, the Babylonian captivity. God says, I will scatter, I will disperse, I will consume thy filthiness from thee. Now, jump down a bit, verse 16. Son of man, the house of Israel is to me become dross. All they are brass and tin and iron and lead.
in the midst of the furnace, they are even the dross of silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because ye are all become dross, behold, therefore, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. So here they are. Israelis are, not legally, but in possession of Jerusalem, but they are there. What does it say? As they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin into the midst of the furnace to blow the fire upon it, to melt it, so will I gather you in mine anger and in my fury, and will leave you there and melt you. Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and ye shall be melted in the midst thereof, as silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall ye be melted in the midst thereof, and ye shall know that I, the Lord, have poured my fury upon. So the nation of Israel is today back in Jerusalem. Not back for blessing, but for cursing. Not but got there for God to smile upon them, but to pour his fury upon them. You and I are going to heaven any moment. When you and I are going to heaven, you have 7 years, the second three and a half years of which are the tribulation, the great one. Says both Matthew and Mark and Luke that the sufferings of the Jews in that period will be greater than any nation has suffered since the world began or before Israel was a nation. You see, Israel's back in the land, God's treasure. But still back in the land in unbelief. Still back in the land, and they've not yet recognized their Messiah, and God is bringing them back because he has a controversy with the nation of Israel. He's going to pour his fury upon them. Just remember this, that it isn't until after Christ appears in glory, they see him coming down in the clouds of heaven. When they see him come down in the clouds of heaven, and they look upon him whom they pierced, and they mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Christ actually appears. That will be 7 years plus after the rapture. 7 years plus after the rapture. And Christ appears like that. What does he say he's going to do? Almost the first thing he's going to do. It says, then he shall send forth his angels. It's only there. To gather together his elect. Thank you.